Well, in amongst the wonderful gospel message that there is in this chapter 55, we have the statements of verses 8 and 9. And the prophet Isaiah reveals to us an incredible God. He says, God says through the prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And as we ponder this, as we think about this, is this just to be acknowledged? Yes, we understand that. Yes, we accept that. Or is it a statement of truth that we should be entering into? Is it a statement of truth that should be experienced? A truth to bring forth praise to Almighty God in our daily lives? It's a question perhaps we'll seek to answer as we consider these wonderful words. And what we have to say right at the beginning is that the great doctrine of the sovereignty of God underpins the whole of the gospel, doesn't it? The great doctrine of the sovereignty of God underpins the whole of the gospel. It underpins our existence. It underpins the existence, the continuing existence of this world in which we live. It underpins all that there is. For we know that Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord, is the great sustainer and the great provider of this world and of this universe. And yet in many ways, the full impact of this great truth is for many the hardest truth to comprehend, and perhaps more importantly, the hardest truth for people to accept. God is in control. God is in control. God is sovereign. And the reason that people find this hard to understand in many ways is the fact that it reveals the great chasm that there is between God, the infinite, immortal, eternal God, and finite man. You see, earlier in this prophecy, in chapter 40, Isaiah has written this word. He poses the question. He says, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" And this, of course, is a passage that's quoted elsewhere in the scriptures. It's quoted by Paul in the letter to the Corinthians. God is in control. Who has understood the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? So it is a great truth for us to have this revealed to us in the scripture. And as this truth is revealed, and as we're given the ability by the Holy Spirit to understand the importance, the import, if you like, of the words of our text, we're stopped short at the thought, aren't we? "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." What it reveals to us, this perhaps at the first level, is that God does not think or act as man does he? And in the reverse, man does not think or act as God does. And although God made man in his own image, that image, the Bible tells us, has been damaged. It's been brought low, and it was damaged by the deceit of Satan and the rebellion of the sinful hearts of men. That sin and that rebellion exists in the hearts of men, and therefore we are separated from God. See, in Psalm 8, we're reminded by the psalmist, aren't we, the fact that we were created by God and made just a little lower than the angels, and that our forefather Adam was given dominion over all creation. And yet we come back to this great truth that there exists this enormous chasm between Almighty God, between his thoughts, his actions, and our thoughts and our actions. And I think probably nowhere is this more greatly revealed than in our understanding of the creation. In earthly terms, we would describe it in the realms of science. You see, as we read through the scriptures, as we understand these things, we can see that it's been many millennia, many centuries, many decades, hasn't it? It has taken men, and men of great minds as well, not simple minds, but men of great minds who are gifted in this respect. It's taken them millennia and centuries to work out the great scientific issues. Only in the 20th century, and that's in the AD. How many centuries before were there? Only in the 20th century did men finally understand the details of human DNA. And yet the things that they have taken centuries to understand were brought into being by God with just a word. How long does it take to say a word? Less than a second. A few parts of a second. And yet God said, let there be light. Let there be creation. One day at a time. And yet, when men do discover the wonders of God's creation, it is, in many ways, God's providence that he opens the minds of his creation, of men of his creation, to look into and to understand. And yet, when men do come to these great discoveries, as they're so called, do they praise the Almighty God? Do they praise their Creator? No, they applaud themselves and award themselves prizes and accolades. They're held in high esteem by men and women. It should be that they praise God for every and each discovery of some new aspect of creation. In his opening remarks to the Ephesian Christians, Paul refers to their inheritance being determined by God according to the counsel of his own will. So what can we learn from the scriptures about the mind and the actions of God, from his thoughts, from the thoughts of God, and from the will of God, from which come his actions? Now the scriptures reveal to us, don't they? And we've discovered this in our years of study of the scriptures. Each of us, as we read God's word, the scripture reveals to us a God who is eternal and a God who is unchanging and a God who is unchangeable. There is the phrase, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. But this applies to the Godhead. God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit are eternal. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are unchanging and they are unchangeable. In comparison to that, men's natures are temporary, aren't they? We rise, we exist, and we die, and we're forgotten. Men's nature is temporary, and of course, men's nature is more than anything changeable. We are tossed about, as the scripture says, by every wind of doctrine. We are tossed about by our own emotions. We are tossed about by our own wills. And it is only in Christ Jesus, in Almighty God, that we find any foundation for our hope for eternity. You see, comparison of God's creation with man's creation will prove the point, won't they? Perhaps many of us are going on holiday at this time of the year. I know there's a little post on Facebook, poor Talita was made to climb yet another mountain. And indeed, the mountains. How many thousands of years have the mountains been there? They're God's creation. They're God's construction. The Himalayas rising to almost 27,000 feet, 9,000 metres. above sea level. God brought these into being with a word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How many centuries had passed before even the most basic of creations? The Bible tells us of the efforts of men to build the Tower of Babel and how God confounded their efforts. And yet we have to go forward many centuries until we find evidence of early construction. The Egyptian pyramids, we are told of the Colossus of Rhodes and the other seven wonders of the world. How many years passed before men were able to do this, and yet God's creation has stood. Mount Everest now is the same as it was on the day of creation, and yet many of man's creations have declined and fallen and have gone. And then what about the rivers? The rivers that flowed down their courses from the day of their creation for thousands of years before man was able to make aqueducts and canals and embankments and dams to stem their flow and to change their course. God's creation is permanent, like Almighty God. It is unchangeable. Astronomy reveals to us that the stars and the planets have been inhabiting the universe for thousands of years before man was able to invent the very first telescope to track their progress. Yes, friends, the fact that the thoughts of God are eternal fixes his immutable counsel and his purposes. And central to that immutable counsel and central to God's great purpose is the thought of the redemption of fallen man. And this thought in God's mind, the need, the plan of salvation, this thought is eternal. This thought is unvariable. It is unchangeable. This thought and this truth is the rock on which our salvation is founded, isn't it? It's the rock on which we build our Christian faith. Through the varying scenes of life, there runs the one purpose of Almighty God in Christ Jesus. And that one purpose is to save sinful men. And then secondly, perhaps, the scripture reveals to us that the thoughts of God are what we describe as primary causes, whilst the thoughts of men on the same scale are but passing impressions. The thoughts of God are primary causes. Because God thinks, things happen. We've already mentioned the very first words in the scripture, and these words introduce us to the mind and to the will of Almighty God, don't they? The thoughts and actions of Almighty God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth themselves not only give us evidence and manifestation of the power and wisdom of God, but are evidence, aren't they, of the operation of his will according to his mind. In the beginning, we could say, God purposed and God completed his purpose by creating the heavens and the earth. They are but evidence of his mind and his will. And equally evident is the manifestation of himself as the Saviour to men, is the evidence that through human consciousness we can understand the product of his thoughts. We can understand through our consciousness, aided by the aid of the Holy Spirit, that we are lost and sinners. And the great passage that we read together reveals to us the thoughts of God and the will of God, that men should come unto him, that they should seek him while he may be found, that they should find him while he is near. The great message of salvation, the gospel of redemption, flows from the thoughts and mind of Almighty God. At the end of his 11th chapter in the letter to the Romans, Paul writes these words. He quotes in many ways from our text, although the words are slightly altered. He makes this wonderful statement. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how inscrutable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." Paul is acknowledging, isn't he, the great truth that God's thoughts and God's ways, God's thoughts and God's actions are far, far beyond man's thoughts and even far, far beyond man's comprehension. You see, as we read this 55th chapter of Isaiah, we see that it is a declaration of sovereign mercy, isn't it? Sovereign mercy in the appeal, in the gospel appeal. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy." We are without any resources as mere men to come before Almighty God and to find salvation. But he calls us, and it is through the message of the gospel. You see, we see in this passage the declaration of sovereign mercy. The offender, the wicked one, the sinner, is called to repentance and offered a free pardon. And isn't this thought, this free offer of pardon to the sinful man, isn't this contrary to human thought? We might ask this question: can moral judgment and justice be respected without issuing punishment and retribution for the wrong that is done? And that perhaps leads us to the thought, doesn't it? Can God be just if he justifies the sinner? Can God be just if he justifies the sinner? Well, of course, the only answer to each of those questions is, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You see, I came across this little statement, and it's worth considering. From a human perspective, mercy is inexplicable. God's mercy is inexplicable except in its operation. We only truly understand mercy, the mercy of God, as we experience its operation on our hearts and minds. And surely such mercy can only come from a God who is far above us. You see, if we just take up for a moment Paul's description in Romans 11:33, how inscrutable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Compared to man's ways, God's ways are just and righteous, and man's ways are crooked and perverse. We have no truly pure motives. We have no purely true objectives. We have no purely just reasons for the things that we do, because the things that we think and the things that we do come from fallen hearts and minds. I think I've quoted this before, but I read somewhere and I've never been able to find it again, that the unregenerate mind is only capable at its highest level of rearranging error. No matter how much truth we think we know, in comparison to God's knowledge, in comparison to God's understanding, we are nowhere. We can only rearrange the knowledge that we know, and most of that knowledge has falsehood in it. You see, the scriptural meaning of the word way, God's ways are higher than man's ways. The scriptural meaning of that word implies the character of the one with which those actions are connected the character of the one with which those actions, in a sense, are stamped and moulded. We learn much about the heart and mind and will of a person, don't we? By the things that they say and the things that they do. Words and actions and from motives far above our understanding, Christ has revealed the purpose of his heart and mind. Christ has revealed the purpose of his heart and his mind. And Christ, of course, is but the second person of the great Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we refer to as God. You see, in actions that are far above our understanding, God has revealed the purposes and motives of mind and will by the removal of our guilt and our punishment. And he has done this. How has he done this? Has he written a law that says we are all free? Has he commanded that no one should face justice? No, he did this by, in many ways, actions that are really not fully understood by the human mind. Actions that are far above our appreciation. He has removed our guilt and our punishment through the sacrifice of himself. Perhaps for a good man, some would even venture to die, says the scripture. But in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And needs the aid of the Holy Spirit and an insight into the heart and mind of Almighty God to understand such actions. Perhaps now we can begin to appreciate and perhaps even begin to understand that our great inheritance, eternal life in Christ Jesus, flows to us only from those inscrutable thoughts and actions of Almighty God. You see, as we've said before, and we'll say it again, the great plan of salvation for man is the product of the thoughts of God and was fully and perfectly implemented by the actions of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Perhaps as we consider these great truths, we can say with the psalmist, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." And he goes on to say, how vast is the sum of them. Now, as much as the consideration of the thoughts and ways of God are challenging, they're challenging and should be challenging to our souls, and they should build us up in our understanding and comprehension of the nature and person of Almighty God, we should at the same time look for the application, because the Bible is a book of application, and look at the application to our hearts and our minds. See, we have read, haven't we, in the scriptures, that God's ways and thoughts are in many ways beyond human comprehension. And as such, of course, they very often appear to us as contrary to human logic and understanding. I think we have in the past many times acknowledged the principle that occurs in scripture that God brings good outcomes from bad situations. In the working out of his most holy and high thoughts and actions, God very often brings good results out of bad situations. You see, as humans, we would never countenance, would we, some of the outcomes that God brings from situations that we read of in the scripture. It was just interesting to contrast this, perhaps, with the things that people say, the various phrases that people have coined to express these thoughts. We often hear people say, "He managed to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat." Managed to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. Or the other, perhaps more popular, saying, "Every cloud has a silver lining." And how many times have we heard that in our lives in this world? And people at times are always optimistic because they don't like to consider the alternatives. But you see, again, as we read the scriptures, we find that God is righteous and it is his purpose to act in this way. We might just take a quick moment to consider some of the situations where God produces great results from very bad situations. See, right at the very beginning of time, we have recorded the disaster of the fall of Adam and Eve. This is perhaps the darkest moment in human history, as man, by his rebellion, separates himself from Almighty God. And not only men and women, of course, but the whole of creation is fallen. And yet, even at this, as we've said, possibly the darkest moment in human history, the glorious light of salvation can be seen in the promises that the one who will conquer evil and restore men and women to a right relationship with God. There's also, we can consider the events that happened in the life of Joseph. We go, don't we, from the hatred and the antagonism of his brothers, their murderous intentions, and his sale into slavery, the injustice that occurred to him in Egypt, and the imprisonment that he suffered for many, many years. And then comes his rise to authority and power, and his role in God's providence for the security and the provision for his people. You wonder, don't you, as Joseph was in that pit that his brothers had dropped him into, he would never, ever, in his wildest imagination, in his wildest dreams ever, have thought that it would end up with him being the prime minister of Egypt. And yet, this is the work of Almighty God, working in a way, exercising his thoughts and his actions in a way that is far above human understanding, far above human logic and reason. Now, this is why my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. We've gone a little further and come to the tragedy of the Babylonian captivity, the slavery of Daniel and his three friends to the court of Nebuchadnezzar. But then again we see the subjection of Nebuchadnezzar by God, revealing himself as a greater power. And what we know is that this whole experience of the captivity was designed to rid the nation of its love of idolatry. Perhaps the greatest example of all we have referred to, haven't we, in the work of redemption. The humiliation, the incarnation of the Son of God, taking on human flesh, becoming obedient to the death on the cross. But out of that seemingly great defeat, we have the victory over sin and death, and a hope for eternity for men and women of God. And then perhaps finally consider the words of Paul to the Philippians. He says this, Philippians 1, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And he goes on and he adds this, and he says, and most of the brothers, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What a wonderful contrast, how God uses the seemingly dark and negative situation of Paul's imprisonment. And so perhaps the challenge that the scripture lays before us as we consider such a sovereign God, such a God who is far above men, such a God whose thoughts and actions are so much higher than God. What is the challenge to us? How do we respond to the sovereignty of God? And that sovereignty of God is exercised in and over our lives. You see, none of us know what lies tomorrow. I do not know what lies ahead, the way I do not know, we have sung. What if God in his great sovereign will were to bring us into difficult circumstances? How would we react? Of course, the scripture helps us because it gives us the example of Job, doesn't it? Job, upon whom so much tragedy and so much suffering was brought. And yet all of this tragedy, all of this suffering brings forth this wonderful response, isn't it? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job was totally submitted to the sovereign will of Almighty God. And also Job gives us the evidence of his great hope for eternity. He says, though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. His faith and trust in the sovereign will of Almighty God, by God's grace, was unshakable. Perhaps some of us, or perhaps many of us, perhaps can look back on an experience in our lives where God has brought great blessing out of some difficult or even tragic situation. And such an experience brings us, doesn't it, to the truth of the scripture that we read in Romans. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And then the scripture goes on to describe the sovereign mind and sovereign will of God in his work of salvation. Those whom he predestined, it goes on in that vein. You see, the blessings of this great sovereign will come to his own people. Come to his own people. To those that know and love God. This is focused. This is directed. This work of grace is for God's own people. The blessings of this sovereign will come to his own people. And we are given the grace, aren't we, to receive those blessings. Yet at times we do find it hard, don't we, to see the good through the bad. As I said a few moments ago, none of us is aware what will come upon us tomorrow, perhaps next week, next month, next year even. But all these things the scripture reveals to us are in the will and the purpose of a God who is much higher than us, whose thoughts and his ways are far above us. And shouldn't that give us great comfort? To know that the things that we know and understand are not the end. Are not the end. We are not limited because we are in the will and purpose of a God who is far above us. The hymn that we sometimes sing ends with these words. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that is to come. What a wonderful thing it is for us as individual Christians to know that we have a God who is much greater than us, that we have a God whose thoughts and actions are far higher than the heaven is from the earth, that we know him. And we can trust him and we can commit our lives to him. And that same God is there offering the great gift of salvation to those who will come in repentance, to those who will come humbly, acknowledging their sin, acknowledging their weakness, acknowledging their great inferiority to Almighty God. But in such repentance, in such humility, God will draw near. Seek ye the Lord. God is near while he may be found. Well, may God bless his word to us this evening. May we go forward into the days that lie ahead in the sure confidence that we have a great God who is far and above all men, far and above all kingdoms. He is indeed King of Kings and Lord of lords. Amen.